The reading is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 3. I thought I'd start from verse 9 to link with last week, and perhaps read to the end. Hear the word of God. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have known us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, I think the background would be from 16 to 21. And if you need a text from all that, it's for our conversation is in heaven. Conversation, our social demeanor, our way of life, and not only our speech, but everything about us. Now, in Paul's letter, we are familiar by now, to Philippi. It's a beautiful letter and covers so much. It covers so much in the Christian life and teaches the right attitude that we should have. So this part tonight really has a great deal to do with attitudes. Now, in Philippi, the dominance thing in life was the power of the Roman Empire way of thinking. The Roman tradition was powerful there, more powerful than many of the other conquered cities. It was full of very important, that's where they came to retire, very important people. And Latin had replaced Greek as the language of the street and everywhere. They were drunk with the power of Caesar worship. That dominated their thinking, the worship of Caesar. And so long as you said, Caesar is Lord, then all was well. It dominated their thinking. So if you notice in this epistle, time he says, think. He desired that they may think spiritually. And after we are converted, there's a great temptation not to think. And thinking is important. Thinking that we apply principles to ourselves. And thinking is, all right, we can say we should know our doctrines, yes, but also think them through. We should know our scriptures, but also think it through. So he doesn't bypass the minds he's given us. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, work out, think, work out your own salvation. In chapter 4, verse 8, think on these things. Now, an example. The last section likened the Christian life to a race, a runner, he's dedicated in his mind. That's a very important part of the running. Of course, we must be able to run and be swift, but nevertheless, you can have two swift runners, and one does better because he has the right mindset for running. His mind is really trained for everything like that. And a determination that nothing may upset his mind. He won't be put off. He won't be distracted. So in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind. Now then, it is an active, remember last week I mentioned, the forgetting is a more powerful word there, an active obliteration of any past achievements or failure or anything. We get on with it. For example, if somebody's running better than us, we should not in any way be envious and say, I wish I was doing better than they, but say, I'm so glad that he's running well. You know, it's the Christian attitude, so different. Say, in the world, they might say, well, I must catch him up and beat him. Whereas I would say, well, I will run my best, but I rejoice that he's running so well. So the attitude is one of grace, a gracious man. It's the difference between a religious man and a Christian religious man and a gracious man or woman. So it's an active obliteration of any past achievements or failure or anything, a failure. We can go back and Satan can say, well, remember past failures. Well, really, the example is, that is the ingredient, really, to boast in our merits or to dwell upon our failures. It means looking back. And looking back in a race is a dangerous thing to do. Things that cause us to stumble on the way. By observing what other people do, worse or better, gloating over one and jealous of the other. So we keep our mindset. As far as I'm concerned, I run with all the might given to me, the race set before me. And we have that, don't we, in Hebrews. We might say, well, I'd rather have the path he's running or she's running. But this is a path he has given you. And to do that with all your heart and mind. Because you're doing it for God. God has asked me to do this, so this I will do. Reaching forth to a destination of our high calling. We have all of that in mind. Who called you? God called you. It's a high calling. It's very much like if you have a president or any head of state where they invite you. You say, who called you? The head of state called me. Then it is rather special, but much more special than a little human being like that is to have the King of Kings called you to faith, called you to believe. Therefore, it is a holy calling. It is a high calling. And to appreciate the wonder of that. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that is perfect in Christ, be thus minded. Here is the thinking him again. Be thus minded. God shall reveal even this unto you. He's asking them to think and asking them to progress spiritually. It is essential that we think. We don't suddenly, you know, become kind of morons. I'm saved. I walk by a set of rules. But we think them through and say, will this harm other people? I can handle it, but maybe they can't. So you have to think a thing through. You know why Paul excels so much? In a way, he's provocative. And he does provoke us also, in the other sense of the word provoke, to think and to achieve. These are his concerns regarding their spiritual pilgrimage. Then, firstly, then, what he does not want is a contradiction. There were problems then, and there are now, in the body of the church. Brethren, be followers together of me. Now, he's not asking them to follow himself. We'll explain that later. I want you to follow me because I follow Christ. What's he saying? So together, see in a moment, that verse, we'll follow him together. I want you to have your goal clear where you are going. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, let this mind, here we are thinking again, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. So you might say, well, what kind of mind is that? It's total submission and it's humility. After all, he's the second person Trinity, co-equal with the Father, yet such humility in him. We expect the kind of pompous show-off kind of thing. It's not that. It's the opposite of Christianity. So our tiny little minute brains think in a proud fashion and imagine ourselves to be something and always boasting. And whereas it's saying, no, don't. Well, let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. I mean, he could have destroyed his enemies just with a look if he wanted to, but he did not do so. He says, be followers of himself, yes, but only in as far as it meant Christ. They needed a clear example, one who followed Christ. And Paul was a clear example of a man who followed Christ. In verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Then verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, they're strong terms, and he's talking to church members. He's not talking now to outsiders, but to church members. Now, consider the problem. In chapter 3, verse 2, we have the legalists. You'll always get people who are legalistic. And actually, it's a very easy way. We have one form, and there was the Judaizers who wanted to keep the things of the Old Testament, which had been fulfilled in Christ, and also had their rules and regulations. Legalism is very easy. If you have a set of rules in a family, there must be guidance, but the word guides, but you can hide behind legalism, can't you? You can hide behind it. I do all the right things and I don't do the wrong things. And I condemn anybody who doesn't live as I live. You know, we're legalists. Now, legalism, I'll give you an example like this now. I don't wish to sound offensive, but an example. I was brought up in a Calvinist church, and it was turning liberal, I suppose. At that time, I wouldn't have known. But I know how we kept the Sabbath. Everything that could be done on a Saturday night, cleaning shoes, potatoes, everything ready. That only had to put the lights under the things, you know. Everything that you could do on a Saturday night, you did not do on a Sunday. You would not write a letter on a Sunday. You would do it on a Saturday. And this was part of your life. You never thought of questioning it at all, you know. And also things like obvious things like drink, which is more destructive than anything else in society. It's worse than drugs, we know that. And you needn't pick on that, I mean, but I'm only using it for this. Show you how legalistic I was without realizing. I'd look in a wedding and see how many of them were taking oranges. And I thought, why don't I? Why am I doing this? And I realized it was legalism. Now I thought, do I change and start drinking? No, but this time I do it out of love to God. You see the difference? There's a great difference between a thing doing or not doing a thing. Don't speak on that example. It was only as an example, you know. There's a great difference between doing a thing because it's a pattern. And doing it or not doing it, as the case may be, because you want to live as near to Christ as you can. It's a vast difference between the two. That's one of the lessons I had to learn. And it teaches you to be very tolerant. You don't condone it, whatever it is. There could be drugs if you like, anything you like. There are lots and lots and lots of things, you know. You don't condone it, but you pray rather than condemn. You show love rather than criticism. You know, it's altogether different. And he's showing he can trust these people to understand what he is saying. Don't be a legalist. You can do the right thing in a legalistic way. That's what I'm trying to say. You can do the right thing in a loving way. You know, you cannot do the wrong thing in a legalistic way. You know, and you can look upon the wrong thing and not do it because you love Christ. There are such a lot of examples, you know, obvious ones. That you haven't got to pick on one of them and kind of so get offended by one of them. So it's Sabbath keeping and so on. These are only examples of things that have been in life. There were those people, legalists, and they always brought make you feel inferior, you know. So he says, beware of that. Do the same thing, maybe, or don't do a thing that they don't do as well. Then have your set of submissions to Christ, but do it for the right reason and do it because you love Christ, not because you want to show others how good you are. It's a good point, isn't it? It's so easy for pride. Pride is such a nasty thing. It can creep in. It can creep in into as if it were a virtue. Whereas really, God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, that doesn't mean to say we become licentious. The same kind of way, you have the libertines. Now, the libertines also, you see, in their way, these are the two that he would not want. The libertines were catered to the flesh. They said, well, we're saved. Let us have more grace, that God can give us more grace. Won't you be pleased to give it us? So we can sin now because we are saved anyway, and so he can pour plenty of grace upon me. And Paul said about that, God forbid. But you can have that. And there's plenty of that. That's a bigger problem to me than the other one, because mostly we'll find a way in the other one, which is a thing I don't do, because it may not harm me, but it may harm other people. Common sense, kind of spiritual common sense. But this liberty, there's something in us that likes it. I want to do that. It is but a small thing, and doesn't affect anybody else. And he's very concerned about them who catered for their own desires and the gratification of their own lusts and so on. He said, if you live like that. Now, in the time of John Calvin, that's where the word libertine comes from now. You know, I've heard a man suffer for the faith, you know, and he was, how shall I describe him? He was timid. Now, I don't mean a coward. He was brave. And they knew he was afraid of violence. And he, when he had been laying the law down or the very bad behavior in Geneva, and outside there would be firing pistols. And it used to frighten him. But he still went out. Now, you might not call, that's not cowardice. But, you know, it's putting courage before faith, you know. And it's a very lovely thing. Well, there was a prince, one of the leaders, I suppose, or a prince in Geneva, who blatantly lived a licentious life, but felt his right to come to the table, the communion table, you know, felt he had a right to do it. And when he came, Calvin put both his arms like that. Now, this here used to be called a fence. Let's say the Lord's table is fence and a rope across here. Fence, guarding the table from the libertines, all right? Guarding it. And you'd held his arms like that and refuse communion to this prince. That took a lot of courage, you know, lot of courage. And for example, in the when I used to go to the islands in Lewis in the Church of Scotland, the communion, there's a week of preparation where they have prayer meetings and preaching, and the elders go round and examine each member whether they are worthy members or whether they are worthy to take communion. And the whole list of things they asked, and they had to be honest about have they done this or not. And so in a very lovely way, they have to be honest. And then Thursday in Saunery, you know, all the shops would close, all the factories would close. It was a day of repentance where they prepared themselves for the Lord's table. Now, I'm not saying we should go in that direction, but what I'm showing you is this, that we should prepare ourselves, you know, prepare ourselves. Am I right with God? Am I right with my brother? You know, have I got peace with God? Have I got peace with my brother? So that we do this. Now, he said, no, we can't have that. I do not want you to be a contradiction of a man of grace. I do not want you to be legalistic at heart and doing things to just to show yourself off. I don't want you to be a libertine that just gratifies the flesh. Not as Christians, you shouldn't. So he's saying that to them quite plainly, with arrogance and their self-esteem and self-gratification. He said, this is the opposite of self-denial, of being sacrificial. It is the opposite of that. The very opposite. You do it quietly. You do it humbly. And you don't inform other people of what you're doing. You're doing it for the Lord in that way. Now, I know that's a difficult one. It's a lovely epistle, but also it's a very searching epistle. That's very simple now. He said, I don't want you to be just thinking going to heaven is following a list of rules. Although as a Christian, you will follow those rules, but you'll do them out of love, not out of legalism. And on the other hand, you say, I'm saved, therefore it doesn't matter what I do, a libertine. No, not that. Those are a contradiction of what you should be. You should be a man of grace and self-denial and being sacrificial. Come in to do away with worldly-mindedness and exchange it for heavenly-mindedness. Now, I hope I haven't put that clumsily now and tenderly enough, because it's a sensitive area, you know. It makes it quite clear. To be carnally-minded is death. We can claim what we like as church members, but to be carnally-minded is death. Let there be no contradiction. Run the race. Live the Christian life. That's one point. Then our conversation. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are living with an eye on heaven. That's what we are doing. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our conversation, we have an eye on heaven and an eye also on the second coming. That's in that verse there. Now, we are citizens of heaven. All of us here now, the Lord, that is our homeland. That's where we belong. That's where we are going. And what Paul is doing here is make sure that the grace that visited you, you have thought it through, and that you are a man of grace and a woman of grace, you know. How easily we can misunderstand, you know. If I can give you an example of misunderstanding. Nas i'n llan ddewi brefi. And wages were very small at that time, but in the country, you were all right, because the farmers were very generous and in the produce of the land and so on. And one of the members of my church said, a person who wishes you well wants to give you this £5 from Tregaron. I asked, very nice of him. Who was it? No, I'm not to say. He does a lot of this, but nobody knows. And I thought immediately of a man I spoke often to in Tregaron, who was a child of the revival, and I gave him all the credits in my mind. However, I was in the funeral of one of the really shy elders in Tregaron, and this farmer was by my side. He said, there goes your benefactor. He never mentioned it to anybody. Now, do you see the difference? It taught me a lesson, the loveliness of humility and quietly working for the Lord. It's a very, very lovely thing. I was deeply impressed by that. Our citizenship is in heaven. At that moment when we believed in the Son of God, we saw the value of the cross, the forgiveness of sins, a place of security, glory for us. And we are citizens of heaven. That's where we belong. And we should walk worthy of our high calling. He's saying this, and you can trust them not to be offended and pout and so on. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the place that you're going. I want you to do that. And it is our new identity. With eager expectancy for a promise to be fulfilled. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Live looking unto Jesus. Now, simple enough, isn't it? Live looking unto Jesus. Is this well-pleasing in the sight of my Saviour? Live looking unto Jesus and expecting the second coming. In Acts we have, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. His glorious, personal, sudden coming is herald of the culmination of all things. Now we are living like that because we can see our destination. We can see what we ought to be like because it's not about shall I not, will I not. It's a matter of, this is the way of grace. This is a path of grace. And this is the way that I will walk. One of the hard things to do is to bless them that curse you and do good to them that despitefully use you, you know. It's very hard. And some things we really have to struggle on. What do? You ask God for grace. You know, ask God for grace to overcome your own heart. Now, are we willing to think it through? I can remember one person saying to me, you'll be very, when I was moving from Ponte de Leyes, you'll be very happy in our church. Very, very happy with the lovely people. And they were very lovely people, so long as you leave us alone. All right? You know what that means? Don't interfere with our way of life. All right? Just you, preach. And baptize the children, because that's Presbyterians, and communion, and bury. We admire a man who prays well at the graveside. And you know those things, it'll be all right, but leave us alone. The Christian faith does not leave you alone. It does not leave you alone. It goes to every corner of your life. And this, what he's saying is, are you willing to think? Or do you blot it out and say, I refuse to listen. I don't want to listen. I will only go thus far and no further. Don't touch that part of my life. Or like, I remember trying to run in Heath at the beginning, little rallies on the Saturday. What I had from many people saying, we'll come to think, but don't touch our Saturdays. You know? And people make their little rules, their own rules. He said, no. We follow the things of God. Our homeland is God. He's the end of our journey. The culmination, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's verse 21. It's absolutely fantastic. Who shall change our vile body, meaning it's a body that ages, that fails, that can get diseases, all these things, in that sense, vile in that sense, can change that. None of those things will be when you have your new body. Now, our redemption, when we come to Jesus Christ, our souls are saved, we are redeemed, but it's not complete until the second coming, because then we shall have our new body. So body and soul will be totally redeemed. So he's saying here, who as Christ shall change our vile body that we be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our body, you know, we go through death, I know, our new body in the second coming, this new outward fashion or appearance will truly reflect the new and lasting inner form, for it will have a form like unto the glorious body of the ascended Lord. We will have much in common. We'll have our identity, but we'll have much in common with the perfect body of Christ. You know, that's the lovely thing. We have a great deal to look forward to. So it's worth really straining every muscle in this race to get there. What do you think? Make sure that you are getting it. Count the cost and get on with it. Romans 8, verse 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are waiting for that. Now, I'm almost finished now. Don't go back now and say, well, I don't see there's any harm in that. All right, that's all right. Suppose you had a sharp temper. And you say, well, there we are. I say what I mean. I mean what I say. I say what I mean. And you've never thought what effect it has on people. Now, that is really harder to conquer than the obvious things that I mentioned, like drugs and so on and so on. More important, because it's really controlling me. James talks about controlling this little thing called the tongue. What it can do. How it can assassinate a character, you know. So that we must think things through. What I think, what I say, how I behave, where I go, what I do. Everything. Now, I can't possibly go through all the things. I'm just naming the obvious ones, first of all. I don't know if they're offensive or not. But the ones that are hardest of all is how I speak, how I behave, and my attitude. It's quite a conquest. It's quite a conquest. And it's one, really, that we shall be struggling all our lives. So when we have the completion on your bodies, for this corruptible, that's you and me, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have be brought to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, don't get alarmed now and think, oh, well, I don't know if I agree with that. I'm not asking you to agree or disagree. Think it through. So, think it through. And there may be a besetting sin that you have, and you can only, sometimes you conquer it and sometimes you don't. Don't break your heart. So long as you're trying and you're asking God for grace, he's not expecting you now to walk that perfect life of grace, because he knows we can't. But we can overcome many things. We can overcome many. The thing is to try and to ask for grace. And say, Lord, I really would try. And it's not as hard as you think. You know, it's not as hard as you think. It's very lovely. In verse 21, according to the work, how shall we have this new body? According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. All things. The difficulty of changing a vile body into a new body. He can do it. The problems that we may have in our lives, I'll never change. He'll change you. And there is that hymn that says, when grace has well refined my heart. It's a lifetime's job. It's not something I determined, I'll do all the right things for the right reason. No, you can't do that. You're still in this body. You're still in this body. We are not what they call sinless perfectionists. We know we have to grow in grace, and we're willing to learn, and we're willing to exercise the grace of God. What he's appealing for is this. Don't go the way of the libertines. Don't go the way of the legalists. You may sometimes fall into it, but don't break your heart. Come back again and walk the way of grace. Otherwise, we'd all be heartbroken all the time, you know. So it's just a matter of learning and learning. And it's a thing that happens imperceptibly and wonderfully. That's the way. He trusts this church. He trusts it. He doesn't want to frighten them away. He doesn't want to alarm them. And they had many problems. They lived in a wicked city, in a very lustful city. And many of them would have a great difficulty with something that we might say, well, that's wrong. Well, yes, but, you know, give them time. They may have come to the Lord. Give them time. Give them time. And if they are willing for God to work on them, this is what you're asking for. Cooperation. Now, do you remember the illustration on cooperation? In the old days, they had a drama called Greek dramas. Don't know if you remember what they were. they'd have a group of people there and there, and one or two main reciters there. And the chorus would come in, and then one would speak, the chorus again, and one would speak, and so on. And there's a background kind of chorus as well. And when they came to a village, it was a great treat to have one of these dramas coming. If it was a poor village or mean, they would be just poorly dressed. But there would be perhaps a great benefactor and welcome there, and they would see that they have worthy clothing. And they call that generous cooperation. All right? It's in the word. Generous cooperation, that word. Asking us not to punish ourselves, not to make ourselves miserable, but for our cooperation. Do you see it? It's very lovely. He said, come on, cooperate. Cooperate that you be a man or woman of grace. Now, finish now. There's something I should have said at the beginning. Shall I say it now, do we?